Good evening. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 as we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 of the story of Jesus' birth tonight. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that the Christmas story sets the world on notice. On notice for what? It's an invasion. There's a new power in the world, and it may appear weak in light of what seems strong to us. And yet, as we've said before, the gospel of Jesus is a gospel of reversals. The apparently weak are actually strong, and those who seem strong are desperately weak. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, hear God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to what you have for us this evening. Help us to see the glory and the wonder of what you have done for us in Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen. Some things come crashing into our lives and we are never the same again. Sometimes those things are difficult, and sometimes they are a blessing. Children do that to us, don't they? When they come into our lives, everything changes. Boys and girls, brothers and sisters, nieces and nephews, friends with children, it changes everything. Some people might even call children their own sort, unique sort of invasion. We are given the gift of children, whether personally or as a community of people. When children come in, when children invade, things become different necessarily. They even change the way that we view ourselves. I've heard it said a number of times that I was never a better parent than before I became a parent. You ever heard that before? We've all thought that, especially in our BC days, the before children. When we were in a store and we saw someone else's children misbehaving and we thought, my children will never do that. And then flash forward 5 years and you find yourself doing exactly the same thing. Whether they're your children or nieces or nephews or brothers or sisters, the invasion of children into our lives challenge us. They challenge us into how we think of how good people we are, how accomplished we are at controlling another person. That's really what the Christmas story is all about. A baby has come and invaded our world. It's a long-promised child, yes, and yet a unique baby, a baby born of a virgin. The second person of the Trinity, God himself, taking on human flesh in a tiny little out-of-the-way place, a village 6 miles from Jerusalem in Bethlehem. And it changes everything. Jesus invaded. He stepped into this world to effect change in this world. But not only that, he invades our lives personally to change us as individuals, to bring us a new life, to bring us new power, to bring us the gift of salvation, and that work of his invasion continues on through his people. What do we see in this text about the invasion of the Son of God into this world? I have two simple points for you this evening. The first is this: the power structures of this world cannot stop God's redemptive plan. God has a plan to save this world, and all of the power structures of this preening and prideful world can't stop what God has purposed to do. How do we see it in this text? Well, look again at verses 1 to 3. Luke wrote, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town." Well, who was Caesar Augustus? Well, from history we know that Augustus really was full of himself. So much so that he was the first Caesar ever to suggest that he was God. Caesar Augustus wanted absolute and complete devotion, and to prove his power before all the world, he wanted a census. Now, a census was a means for an emperor to assert his control over his sprawling empire, to count his subjects, to tighten his grip, to increase his tax base. A census was a way for an emperor to assert his power by counting nickels and noses. Who belongs to me? And yet, by his very means of seizing power through the census, that was the very means that God used to send Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem to bring about the promised redemption of the world. That city of David is mentioned three times in this text. The Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah of the line of David must be born in Bethlehem, this particular Bethlehem. There were two of them, and this one was specified. This was the place the prophets foretold hundreds of years earlier that the Savior, the Messiah, must be born. And do you see the way that Luke sets aside these two powers, one alongside the other? Caesar wanted to show off his authority and his power and his pride, and he was unwittingly used by God to bring about his purposes to save the world. Caesar was preening in pride, but God upended that same pride to bring about his purposes of getting Mary and Joseph to have Jesus be born exactly where he was prophesied to be born, just as he was promised, exactly how it was promised, to do what he promised, that is, save his people from their sin. God, the King of the world, used the pride of the world to overthrow the authority of the emperor of the world. This one who thought that he was the ruler, who thought that he was the king, actually was a man under authority. And Luke wants us to see that in this text. God does the work of undoing the patterns and the rules of the unjust and establish his own power to bring salvation to his people at exactly the right time. You see, sometimes God pulls back the curtain and allows us to see exactly how he is arranging the details of history for the benefit and the blessing of his children. And we need to remember those moments when we see how God pulls back the curtains of history and allows us to see behind it so that we see that he rules and he reigns, because sometimes and most of the time we are blind to what God is doing in the movements of history. Sometimes it seems that God is at work, and yet we have no idea what he's doing. We can't see. We can't trace out the pattern. We have no idea what God is doing. Things just happen, and they seem to leave us at the whim of circumstances. Things that are difficult or tragic or senseless, they may seem, and yet every detail of history is in the hands of Almighty God. I wonder if Mary and Joseph felt this way on that journey to Bethlehem. Here they were, demanded to go and register when Mary was very late in her pregnancy. So she had to travel the 75 miles to Bethlehem. Either she was walking or on the back of a donkey, but she was very pregnant, walking or riding through the dirt and the dust and the grime to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem. This was not an easy journey. I'm sure they wondered, God, what are you doing? And what God was doing was moving the chess pieces around the board of history to bring about exactly what had long been promised, the salvation of the world. So what about us? Possibly you are in exactly the same place tonight, wondering, what is God doing and why? Maybe you feel like you personally are in the wrong place, or whatever you do seems to be the wrong thing to do or at the wrong time, because nothing is working and nothing is working out. And you wonder, God, what are you doing? I can't see what you're doing in my life. Friends, whatever is going on in your life, hear this. In the large scale events of history, down to the smallest details of our lives, God's purposes for his people, for you, can never be thwarted. He manages all of history for our good. He says so over and over and over again. He rules over heaven and earth for the good of his people. And that's one of the reasons that the phrase, "do not fear," is the most repeated command in all of the Bible. We even read it in verse 10 of our text, "do not fear." It's easy to say, "do not fear," from relative ease and comfort in life when everything is going the right way. It may even seem simplistic to you tonight to say, "do not fear." But I know many of you are not sitting in ease today. You're hurting. I know. I've heard some of your stories. And into that pain and into those places of uncertainty and fear, even down to the smallest details of our lives, God speaks the word, "do not fear." Why? Because he reigns. And he rules, and he overrules from the large to the small, and he is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Friends, we must know tonight that all of the power of the world has no ability to thwart God's love for you, his commitment to you, his purpose to bless you, because he is the God of power who arranges heaven and earth in history. Sometimes that power is veiled in weakness, like a baby born to a teenage mother, Mary, and all the machinations that it took to get her to exactly the right spot. Sometimes that power seems to be veiled in weakness. Sometimes that power and that protection is big. It's big enough to move the world in history to bend to his will. And yet his power is small enough to enter into the minute details of your life, into your particular need, in your particular brokenness. The powers of this world cannot stop your Savior's pursuit of your heart and your life. His plan for his children is to bless them, not to harm them. He plans to give you a future and a hope, and so he says, "do not fear." Trust in his power. Trust in his work, even if his means and his methods seem convoluted and the curtain of history is closed. Know that the one who sits on the throne is the one who was born to rule for you. The power of this world can never stop God's plan to save his people. Our second point from this text is that the humble power of Jesus pursues sinners. We've heard this story, many of us, dozens and dozens of times. Have you ever thought about what you should expect from the birth of a king like this? A king who was born to be a rival to Caesar's throne, but more so, one who sits on the everlasting throne of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord of Lords, what should we have expected in this birth? Princes in those days were born to great fanfare, celebration and endless visitation by dignitaries to palaces, fine cloth and gifts and servants all around. But what greeted this king in his arrival? He was placed in a manger, a rock place hewn out from the bottom of a cave with straw thrown in as a feeding place for the animals. That's what greeted this king. Everything about his birth highlights obscurity and humility and apparent weakness and trial and pain. But friends, that is exactly where God is at work in this world, in those cracks and crevices of struggles and pain and brokenness in this world. Look again at verse 6. Luke wrote, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And as she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Luke doesn't give us a lot of details, but what does he say about this coming of a humble Savior? He tells us that Mary and Joseph came to the inn, and there wasn't any room. Now, there are two words translated inn in the New Testament, and this word is not the word for commercial inn. So don't get the idea of Mary and Joseph coming to the Holiday Inn of Bethlehem and the no vacancy sign is flashing outside. That's not the picture. This word for inn is the one that's used for a guest room that's attached to the home. It's the same word that's used for the upper room where Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Last Supper. Think instead in this scene that Mary and Joseph came to this town, to the city of David, where Joseph had generational family relationships, and all the guest rooms and all of the family homes had already been taken. Remember, this was a time of a census, so all the clan, all the family, everyone poured into Bethlehem, and there was no more room in any of the family homes. So where were they sent? They were sent to the place where the animals are kept. It was common in Jesus' day for homes to be built on a cave that was hewn from the side of a hill, and the animals were sheltered in that cave that would be attached to the living quarters for the people. There wasn't any more room in the house, so Mary and Joseph were sent down, literally down into the cave part of the house where all the animals had been stabled. Are you beginning to get the picture? Mary and Joseph traveling for 75 miles, dirty and dusty. Mary, very late into her pregnancy, walking, arriving at the family home, finally able to get some rest, and yet they were sent down into the cave to be with the animals. This is what met the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is certainly not the hallmark moment of the sweet, holy family in perfect peace and harmony with all the animals seeming to be calm and lowing and mooing in the background. But instead, what we find is a scared teenage girl. Mary was probably 14 years old at the time, being sent down into a cold, damp, dirty cave with the animals, sitting down on that floor, filthy with refuse, her back against a hard stone wall, preparing to give birth. With no anesthesia, no mother to hold her hand and console her, a scared 14-year-old girl sitting in the dirt and the stench and the filth, giving birth to the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what kind of love would drive God to do such a thing as that? The way that we remember it and the way that we sing about it sanitizes what actually happened. What happened was the Savior of the world, God in flesh, stepping into sinful and broken and messy world in order to save sinful and broken and messy people. Now, why would the King, the focal point of all of history, to stoop to such a humiliating place as this, born in the dirt, in the stench with the animals, with the only place to lay him down in a rock-hewn spot where hay has been thrown so that the animals could be fed? Why would he do something like that? Because a moment such as this reveals exactly what kind of king he is, and just what kind of God we have. He is full of power, the kind of power that puts Caesar to shame, that puts presidents in their place, that sets rulers to shame, who holds the stars in their place by the word of his power, even when he's in the manger. This one came as a servant, born dirt poor, in order to save his people by giving his life in exchange for ours. He put all of that power, all of that controlling power that rules over the universe, he puts it all to work in pursuit of love of sinful people like me and like you. He was born in the dirt, into the squalor, and it only got worse. From the dirt to a cross to save you and to save me. It's for people like us, people who are ashamed and broken and sinful, that King Jesus stepped into this world to satisfy the justice of God. For people like us who are guilty of violating his standards of perfect righteousness and justice and peace, Jesus came into this world because his life is the only possible solution for us to be reconciled to God. Jesus came in order to personally take on himself all of our guilt and our shame, to be punished on our behalf on the cross, to take on himself the sentence of death that each of us deserves. As the Apostle Paul wrote, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Jesus left his throne in heaven to be born into the dirt, to live a life of perfect obedience that we should have lived, and to go to the cross as our substitute, to love us and save us from ourselves, that we might be brought to God. What will we do with this invasion of our lives? His invasion has come to announce peace, to announce goodwill toward you and toward me. Will you trust him tonight? If we trust him tonight, we have the merriest of Christmases, because we are sure to greet him face to face when he returns. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are the God who sent your Son, born into a humiliating place, that we might be lifted and elevated into relationship with you. Help us, Lord Jesus, to lay down our lives at the foot of the cross, knowing that it is as you have come, born in a manger, and you continue to grow. And you grew and grew until you gave your life on the cross for people like us. And you went into a tomb and came out victorious, that we might live with you for all eternity. Thank you, Jesus, for satisfying the justice of God and inviting sinners and rebels into your family. Enable us to walk with you today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.